story that I read here a couple of weeks ago, he talks about when he had to conduct his mother's funeral service. And so he was called on to do it. And so during the service, he called people to worship. He did the prayers as typical. And then he began to read through some scriptures. And then he realized as he was leading this service that these were the texts that he had just read 8 months prior to at his father's funeral. And so all at once, he said, there was this overwhelming sense of loneliness as, first of all, I missed my mom. And then he said, second of all, my parents were that barrier between me and eternity, right? There was still one generation before it got to me, at least in theory, and that's how he had experienced it. And in that moment, as he was preaching and leading that service, he just started to sob. And so that the waves of grief washed over him. And then he had this moment as a pastor where he looks up to the room of people he was leading and saw looks of horror. People are like, like, he's crying. What do we do? Like, we feel like we've lost control of the service. And he realized, I need to compose myself pretty quickly. And so he began to kind of rifle through the rest of the service. And as soon as it was over, he dove to a back room and he was filled with anger, right? He's thinking, you can grieve. Why can't I, right? And so he just sat back there and he began to sob. And his 22-year-old daughter came back there and sat with him, and they shared what he would call a sacred sorrow, and they cried together. And then he said, the next minute, there was a man who came into the room, and I had never met him before, but he used preacher cliches and spoke in a preacher tone and basically told me in very preacher ways to just get over it. And he left, and he looked at his daughter, and he said, I hope I've never done that to anyone. Now, when I read it, I was mad at the guy who walked in the room, and then I had this moment of fear of saying, I hope I've never done that to anyone. But then I stopped and thought, over the course of my life, I have. And there were moments that would flash in my mind where I healed wounds lightly, where I would throw the band-aid of a quick cliche on somebody who was suffering because, quite frankly, it made me uncomfortable when I was in the midst of it. And I would say this, I think this is in the water in our culture, not just outside of these walls, but also in the church. Let me give you a couple lines to see if you've heard them before. All things happen for a reason, right? That's something that is often said to people who are suffering. Now, it is a poor translation of a passage that says in Romans 8:28, God works all things for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That is true, and in the right time is a beautiful text to talk to about somebody. But it is usually not in the moment of deepest grief. That often feels like a sledgehammer to the sufferer. How about this one? What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? I mean, that's something that we throw around in our culture all the time. And I'll talk about more about that in a minute. But I think what these phrases do, and the reason they come so quick into our mind is we don't love being around suffering. We want to dismiss it and get over it and get beyond it as fast as humanly possible. Why? Why? Well, Peterson asks that same question, and his answer is that we're often uncomfortable with tears in the sight of suffering because it's a blasphemous assault on our precariously maintained American spirituality of the pursuit of happiness. It's basically an assault saying, hey, I'm here to be happy. Tears show me that maybe that's not the case. These lines make us try to avoid the evidence that things are not right in the world, and the world is not the way that it should be. Michael Card, in his book, Sacred Sorrow, says this when he talks about our aversion to lament and being in the moment of being sad. He says this. He says, we grew up trying to control our tears and trying to help others control theirs, thinking in the midst of all of it all, sometimes that we might even be able to control the pain. All our ulcers and neuroses unfold as an inescapable consequence. That single pathway through it all, through sadness and sorrow, the path of lament, became overgrown, lost, and left off of our maps. So here's the deep question, right? Is lament and sorrow bad? Is it wrong to be in a season of lament and sadness? Here's a deeper question. Is suck it up Christianity biblical Christianity? Because that's kind of what it is when we dismiss sorrow at the drop of a hat. Spoiler alert, I'm going to answer those questions quickly. I would argue that lament is not bad. And I think Psalm 13 today will lead us on that path as we walk it. And is suck it up Christianity, biblical Christianity? Well, I would emphatically say no, right? Emphatically no. That's why we need grace. Because we can't suck it up on our own. And so let's jump into our text, Psalm chapter 13. Follow along with me as I read. It'll be up on the screen. But this is David again writing. He says this, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me." Let me pray for us as we get going this morning. Well, Father, there's probably a reality that there are many in this room when they came in and they heard songs in minor keys that are laments, and they heard that the sermon was on lament, were a little disappointed. It's sunny out, they were in a good mood, and now they feel like maybe they're not. Father, there are others in this room who this is water to their souls because they are in a place of deep darkness. That valley of the shadow of death we talked about last week is very near and real to them. Father, will you be with both groups of people this morning? Father, for those who are in that valley of deep darkness, may you use this psalm to remind them of your care and your steadfast love that still pursues them even as they emerge or walk through the valley. And Father, for those of us who are walking through these bluebird days without any rain, Lord, would you cause us to be more equipped to walk with those in deep darkness? And that, Father, you would motivate us to move towards those right now who are in deep darkness. So, Holy Spirit, will you shape us as a church? Will you walk with us? Will you help me to be careful with my words? Lord, this is a touchy topic. And Lord, I see the eyes of my friends in the room even right now that are going through areas of pain. Lord, help me not to heal wounds lightly, but to apply the healing balm of your gospel through the power of your Spirit. We love you, Lord. Thanks for your word in this time. In your name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to start off, before we jump into the text, the first main point, I want to talk about the category of lament briefly. Last night I was at a party and I was sitting with some friends, and sometimes when I go to parties, I'm kind of the funny animal behind glass. I'm the pastor, and they're like, "You're a pastor. Like, what does that mean? What do you do?" And they start asking these interesting questions, and I actually love it. And one woman sitting next to me looks at me and she goes, "So what do you preach on?" Right? And I told her some of the things I preached on. I said, "Well, tomorrow I'm preaching on lament." And she said, "What's a lament?" Right? And so let me just talk about that briefly, because lament may not be a word that you're familiar with. What is a lament? We'll simply put, a lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And it's this idea of mourning. It's something that I did early in the week at the memorial service of a friend. But it's a time where we show grief and show sorrow. Now that we've defined it, can I defend it a little bit from Scripture? Because there's this reality. So there are those of you who are in this room who you're not a follower of Christ, and I'm thankful you're here, and I'm thankful that you get to hear this aspect of the heart of our God and Savior. But for those of us who are followers of Christ, we always need to be vigilant to say, hey, what the guy's saying up there, is this true? Is lament a legitimate category for us to think in, to pray in? Because that's what this psalm is. It's a prayer. So is it legitimate? How can we see this in Scripture? Well, first, Ecclesiastes 3. This is pretty early on in God's Word in the Old Testament. And the author says, "There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And so at the outset here, we can at least say that God in His economy, through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit in His Word, tells us that times to weep and times to mourn are a part of a human experience. Now, even if you look at the Psalms themselves, anywhere between a third and a half of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. It may be more. That number kind of varies depending on who you're talking to. But there are lots and lots of Psalms of lament as we walk through this book. You look at Job. That is a book of many chapters of a man lamenting and grieving loss and pain and anguish. There's a prophet who wrote a rather large book in the Old Testament named Jeremiah. He also wrote another book. Do you know what that book is called? Lamentations, right? He lamented. And then the one person that we can't leave out of this conversation is Jesus himself. Isaiah 53, do you know what Isaiah 53 calls Jesus? A man of sorrows, right? A man of sorrows. In Matthew 53, he's looking over Jerusalem, who's essentially stiff-armed Jesus in the message of the gospel, and he laments over that whole city. And then probably one of the most anguish-ridden texts in all of Scripture, or lament, is Jesus on the cross, where he is quoting Psalm 22, which is also a lament, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's own son saying, Dad, where did you go? Is lament biblical? Absolutely. Absolutely. Charles Spurgeon, who is an English Reformed Baptist preacher from the 1800s, they call him the Prince of Preachers, one of the most well-known preachers of all time. If you do much reading on him, read a biography or anything of the like, you will read that he was, quote-unquote, prone to melancholy, right? And essentially, as you read through different depictions of his life, today we would probably say he was depressed clinically, right? He very publicly wrestled through this. A professor of mine wrote a book on it called Spurgeon's Sorrows. It's pretty clear that this man, even though he had great hope in Jesus Christ, struggled deeply with the darkness of things like depression. And so in his commentary on Psalm 13, he says this. He says, if a person uses this language of lament, they're a person after God's own heart. Have you ever thought about that? When we lament, we're using language that is after God's own heart. It's a category that he has given us. And so that's the category to define and defend from Scripture. There's lots of other places we could go, but I want to dig into the text. So let's look at the first four verses and look at a cry. There is a very discernible cry in this text as we jump in. The first thing that we see is that this is a cry of real pain. This is a cry of real pain. How do we know this? Well, you can look at the language. Look at how he starts off, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, how long will you hide your face and forget me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? How long will my enemy exult over me? How long, how long, how long? This wasn't a cry for information. This is a cry of anguish. He's saying, Lord, I hope you don't do this for much longer because I'm on the verge of despair and my powers of endurance are spent. He gives us three categories that he is struggling in, and I appreciate the fact that David names these emotions that he's feeling. The first one that he feels is that of forget, right? He feels forgotten. How long will you forget me forever and hide your face from me? That idea of hiding your face from me. So David, even if you go back to chapter 11, just before it, verse 7, he talks about beholding his face. David in the Psalms often talks about beholding God's face, and that is a very intimate and personal view of God. David spent a lot of his life seeking the face of the living God, saying, I want to know you better. Show me your face. I'm beholding your face. I'm thankful for you and our relationship. And so when it felt like God has turned his back on him, he felt it very deeply, very personally. And in fact, you could interpret this as him looking to God and saying, God, you are indifferent towards me. You're withholding your loving care. Mike Emlett, who I quoted last week, he's helped me think through this chapter a good bit. One of the things that he said, an illustration he gave to demonstrate the power of this, we, you know, I don't know how often you think about feeling forgotten by another person and how deeply it impacts you. But Mike gave this category of Coco. So did you ever see Coco? It's an animated film. I forget, Pixar or Disney? Somebody help me. Pixar? I heard of Pixar. All right. So Pixar. And I'll admit, it's a little weird. It's a little strange because it's a movie that's essentially built around the Dia de Muertos, which is the Day of the Dead in Mexico. It's a day where people in that culture will often celebrate the dead, will remember and say prayers for the dead. And so this guy named Miguel, he does something that starts a curse, and he has to go into the land of the dead. And again, I'm not saying I agree with it theologically. I'm not commending the movie to you necessarily, but he does. And there's this one scene that when I watched it, I was kind of like, oh, like that is a chilling thought, where he is interacting with another person who was dead, and they're beginning to disappear. So the premise is if you are forgotten in this world on the Day of the Dead, in the world of the living, if you don't have your picture up on display on that day, if you are forgotten, you eventually evaporate from the land of the dead as well. You can no longer cross over. And it's just this stark and kind of harsh movie for a cartoon as I'm watching it, where you just sit back and go, oh. But here's what Mike said. He said, what this depicts is this longing in the human heart to be remembered. And he says, to be remembered is actually to be considered alive. To be remembered is to be considered alive. And I will just say, I watched firsthand as a loved one in my life, when my father became disabled. He had lots of friends and people who would often circle around him early on. And over 18 years, he was just slowly forgotten. And I'm not sure I've ever watched anything more painful in my life than to watch somebody feel like they've been forgotten. And then you take that and you use that as your filter to that's how God is feeling towards you in that moment. That is a devastating emotion. The second category he gives us is that he is tormented internally. How long, verse 2, must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? It's just this idea that when you feel abandoned by God and abandoned by others, you're sitting there going, I have nowhere else to go. And it's stuck on repeat in my head and in my heart. And it's debilitating. You know, for many of you, I'm pretty intentional when you're going through dark seasons. I will tell you, I'm praying for you in the dark watches of the night. And I say that because I know that sometimes in the middle of the night when we're all by ourselves, those are sometimes some of the scariest places to be and the most lamentable times that we can experience. The third category is this category of tormented internally. Hold on, let me find my place. Is that of attack. You see, he mentions in verse 2, how long should my enemies exult over me? Well, you know what the enemies are in this passage? It's people who see the faithful singer, that's who this is in the Psalms, who's being faithful to God, and they hate them, and they try to destroy them in every way possible. They see their faithfulness to God, and they bully them. They gloat over their misfortunes that they see. And so David is saying, how long are you going to let my enemies exult over me? And for David, this is probably really concerning because God has promised him an established throne that, well, he didn't know this necessarily at the time, but that will lead to Jesus. And he's thinking, God, if my enemy wins, this thing's not playing out the way I thought, right? And so that sense of attack is another category that is lamentable that David is experiencing here. Well, friends, as I read through this and I thought about this feeling forgotten, feeling attacked, you know who I think of? I think of the one whose words we just read up on the screen, Jesus Christ. You know that whole idea of being forgotten? Did you hear that in Jesus' words? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the reality is for us, if you go back to chapter 9, it says God hears the prayers of the afflicted. He does not forget us. And so part of God's character is if he doesn't forget us, even if it feels like it, but he did turn his back on his son. He turned away from Jesus because Jesus bore every single one of our rebellious thoughts, words, and deeds. And Jesus bore it so that we didn't have to. Jesus was attacked by enemies to the point where he was crucified on the cross. He faced the ultimate death and punishment from sin so that we didn't have to. And so I just want to say, in the midst of that lament, part of what God gives us is a suffering Savior who is with us and at least understands. We are never truly abandoned. So what is this idea of real pain? What category does this give us as we wrestle through how to apply this in our own lives? Well, the first thing I would say is it does away with this rose-colored glasses, health and wealth view that if I follow Jesus, it's always going to go well. Biggest lie told in the church today. From Genesis 3, it dispels that myth. It's a broken world. Thorns and thistles from the ground. Pain in childbirth. To death you will return. That category doesn't go away all the way through to the end of the New Testament. And so I would say, yes, there's hope because there's restoration at the end. But get rid of that category. If I follow Jesus, it's all going to be perfect all the time. It's not. Lament is the cry of living in a broken world, and it is a longing for the one true God to come and fix it. Let's not dare get rid of God's category that he has rightly given to us to cry out. Here's the other thing I think we could apply culturally. You know, as the church, there are many things, pain points in our culture that we hear of all the time. Unfortunately, we usually make those political events, right? Immigration, guns, right? Mass shootings, or a police officer shooting and killing an African-American man. Also things like sexuality. You know, oftentimes when we begin to hear people's longings and lament in those areas of feeling lonely or feeling scared, we so quickly go and try to fix it. Or we pick a side of the aisle and say politically right and wrong. No, brothers and sisters, this category of lament says zip it, sit down, and just be with the hurting. There is a time to talk about how God addresses those things. Absolutely. There is a time to talk about politics, although I wish we'd do it a whole lot less. But our starting point, I think, my opinion, is lament. Sit in it with them. My goodness. You know, if you go, well, it's illogical how they're thinking. When you are grieving, how logical are you? I'm not. By God's grace, he restores that over the course of time. But just be in it with people. Pray with them. Christian or not, say, can I take this to the God of the universe? Jesus suffered too. He gets this. Can we pray? The psalmist then walks us down the right path. So you heard me talk, these psalms, he's there to take the raw material of our emotions and shape them. And so he doesn't just leave us with lament without a category of what to do with it. What he gives us here in the next couple of verses is the right path. I think 1-4 is really the right path, where to take that sorrow. Now this isn't just a blanket statement for every situation, but I think it's the starting point for our grief and lament. Do you see how he directs his anguish in verse 1? Where does he start? He takes it to the God of the universe. He says, how long, O Lord? Same way he started the Psalm of Confidence in Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. He starts with God. He's saying, I'm feeling this way. Lord, how long? I know you. I've seen your face. I'm appealing to you because I know you care for me. I'm feeling quite put out by you right now. And then he goes down and he says, consider and answer me. Light up my eyes. That term, light up my eyes, is like saying, restore the sparkle to my eyes. Have you ever been in seasons where you feel like there is just no sparkle left? And he's going to God and saying, God, I know you can do it. Will you do it? Will you consider me, your servant, your friend? Mike Emlett said this. He says, what he's doing here is he's asking the right question of the right person. Here's the visual I get as I think about what David is doing here, is that he's crawling in the lap of his daddy and he's pounding on his chest. He's crawling into the lap of his daddy is just this picture of David knowing that you are my heavenly Father and you care for me, right? He's probably intellectually or by faith believing that. We today, you know, in Romans 8:32, you know, God has given us everything in his Son, Jesus Christ. How much more will he graciously give us all things? Even if we're not fully owning that, that is something that we can pull back into by God's grace in those moments and say, you love me. I can say it by faith. I'm going to crawl up in your lap and I'm going to pound on your chest and say, how long? Make it stop. Make it go away. And I will just say this. There is nothing else in our culture that we can crawl into its lap and find comfort even in these times. Think about it. Karma? You're going to find a lot of comfort in karma? Why am I in this terrible place in life? Because of all the bad things I've done, right? Real comforting. And by the way, it's very short-sighted because, you know, we usually say karma because of the five bad things we've done over the course of our entire lives. The reality is our hearts are far darker than we think, and if karma was real, we would never make it out the front door in the morning. Not comforting. No hope. Not reality. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Crawl into the lap of that. What doesn't kill you doesn't always make you stronger. In fact, my experience in walking with many people is it often leaves you devastated. Devastated. Because what happens when you're not getting stronger? Crawl into your lap of your daddy. Pound on his chest. Trust him as your shepherd. Beg him to guide you and restore that sparkle to your eye. He's bringing relief, right? He's saying, bring relief, Lord. Well, finally, let's look at a song. Verses 5 and 6, there's a song. This song of this particular psalm moves from a minor key to a major key. In fact, he says in verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. And it's remarkably positive given everything we've just spent the last 26 minutes talking about, right? How did this happen? Right? How did we turn this corner? We don't know. What's clear is it wasn't a change of circumstance, because the joy and the hope he has is in God's steadfast love and in his salvation, which has an eternal perspective. But there is that but. Don't know how long it took. We don't know how long he stayed there. But what we see is there is a work of faith that God does in the heart of David, and I believe that God does in the heart of those who crawl into their father's lap and pound on his chest in prayer. There is no boilerplate path for me to say, well, do this, this, and this, and you'll quit grieving. That doesn't exist. But that I, where it says, but I have trusted, in Hebrew, it's emphatic. The I is said more than once. It's said twice. And David somehow says, I will trust in your steadfast love. I think that idea of steadfast love gives us a picture of what's happening here, and it's the idea of faith. You see, steadfast love is the term hesed, which is the same one that we talked about in Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy, that's the term, will follow me. It follows this sheep out of the valley of the shadow of death last week. And it is that same covenant word that we see used here. And what I mean by covenant is this is language that is used when God covenants with his people. And he says, I will be faithful to you. I will show you my steadfast love. And David is saying, Lord, you have given me faith in this moment to trust in your steadfast love. The other reason that we know that it is faith is because this last line, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David probably doesn't feel in this moment that he's dealt bountifully with him. I believe this is a future-looking faith comment where he is looking back over his life and he's saying, I am trusting that your steadfast love will continue to follow me, and that on my deathbed I will be able to give testimony to what you have done in my life. As one person put it, he turns his attention not to the quality of his faith, but to the object and to its outcome and the outworking of that faith. Spurgeon says this. He says, God is not far from the voice of our roaring, For he does not regard the music of our prayers, but his own Spirit's work in them, in exciting desire and inflaming the affections. What on earth does that mean, Anthony? He's basically saying, what if I just sit there and I just groan to the Lord? Right? What if the music doesn't sound great to his ears? And what Spurgeon is saying, what this passage is saying, is it's not necessarily the quality of the music, but it's the working of his Spirit and his care for his loved one that works out this faith. Friends, I can't give you a formula for faith because it's not mine to work in you, but it is his. And he promises that the Jesus of Gethsemane and the Spirit he left us is with you in your suffering. He goes on to say, this cry of faith is a very glorious fact that our interest in God is not destroyed by all of our trials and sorrows. We may lose our gourds, but not our God. The title deed of heaven is not written in the sand, but in eternal brass. Friends, I will say this. The only thing that is left for David, and for every single one of us one day, the only thing that will be left for us is our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what brings joy, not happiness. Happiness is fragile. It will go away when your pillow's not fluffy enough at night, right? But joy is something that surpasses circumstances, and it is a work of faith. Now, can I give you just one quick category or address one thing, and then I'll wrap up with a couple quick comments. But there are seasons in our lives where we find ourselves kind of stuck in that season of lament and gloom. And we would call that something like depression, right? And so let me just say this. What I've noticed when people get stuck there, there is something that creeps into lives, and it's shame. It's shame. That's usually when people will withdraw from community. And so let me just say this. Let me encourage you, if you are feeling that way, right? Chronic lament, depression, don't withdraw from community. Stay in it. Tell other people about it. Now, those of you who are quote-unquote community, stay away from those, God's going to make all this better, like tomorrow terms. Make it safe, because sometimes people withdraw because the church hasn't been a very safe place. Enter into it. Lament and weep with them in that moment. Pray and ask that the Lord will give them faith for the next 5 minutes and then for the 5 minutes after that. Let me also say this. There is a time where general community will not be trained and equipped to walk you through some of the deeper things that are going on. Sometimes being stuck at such a place emotionally or physiologically something is happening. Can I encourage you and take the stigma and shame off of counseling? I fought it for many years with my anxiety, and it impacted my family and loved ones in deep ways. And once I started going to counseling and having somebody with trained eyes walking me through it, it was unbelievable how the Lord met me over the course of a long period of time, right? It's not a band-aid. It's not a quick fix. But remove that stigma. Go. And sometimes it's a crazy world to navigate. We have many different counselors along a whole spectrum sitting in this room right now. I'm looking at you. I'm trying not to look at you, actually. But if you need help navigating that, email, call me, Jacob, the diaconate. We'll help you navigate that. And then the final thing, this is where I've got to tread really lightly, and I'm not going to be able to nuance it like I'd like. But you know what? If one of those trusted Christian counselors says, I think we need to talk about medication, don't be ashamed to take that either. I would say do it carefully. But sometimes we need a little bit of help to move something out of the way so that the Lord can continue to work on our hearts. And so I just want to remove shame at all three of those levels. God has given us these good gifts that we can lean into them when we find ourselves stuck in these seasons or need some specialized walking alongside. All right, got to be quick. Let me wrap up with this. Michael Card says, lament is one of the most direct paths to true praise that we have, and we seem to be losing it as a culture. Why does he say that the wilderness and lament is a path to worship? Well, part of it, he looks at places like Exodus 7, where God takes his people out of Egypt and brings them into the wilderness. It's a weird place to deliver people to, isn't it? But he says, let my people go so that they may serve me. Other translations say, worship me in the wilderness. Friends, oftentimes the wilderness is the place where we are most prone and able to worship the one true God. Why? Well, one, it gives us a perspective of how we ourselves are saved if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. It's through the suffering of Jesus himself. Christianity doesn't happen without the suffering of the God of the universe. The second thing I would say, I got to focus for a minute, is that it actually, in some strange yet beautiful way, helps us identify with Jesus and make us look more and more like him. In Philippians 3, Paul wants to, he's counting everything as loss that he may gain Christ and be found in him. And then in verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Friends, there is a strange but beautiful and spiritual way that we commune with Jesus Christ in suffering more than we do at any other point. And then finally, I would just say this. Lament enables us to have our hearts broken by sin. Sin is deplorable and horrible, and we're riddled with it. And if we're not willing to lament the broken areas in our own lives, we will never confess. Confession of sin is lamentation. It's us saying, God, I am sorry for what I have done against you, against my loved ones. But without lamentation, I don't believe we ever get to true repentance. Let me just say this. At the end, what is our hope? It is ultimately our salvation. It is ultimately our salvation. It is this Jesus who faced the ultimate lament, so we don't have to. If you do not know that Jesus, can I beg you, to consider him and to cry out to him. Confess your own brokenness and save his sovereign grace. Nothing, nothing will save you. Let me pray. Lord, I pray for my suffering friends. Will you meet them in their valley? Will you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, push them to this path of prayer? And Lord, will you give them hope for the next 5 minutes, and the next 10, and then the next day, and however long it takes, walk with them. Father, will you make us a community that laments with others? Lord, not without hope, but Father, enable us to grieve with those who are afraid or lonely for whatever reason in our midst and, Lord, in our culture. And Father, we do thank you that for those of us who do follow you, our suffering is not in vain, that you use it even still to make us look more like you. We love you, Father. Thank you for lament, and thank you that one day you will wipe away every lament. I pray these things in your name. Amen.